Father, you said through the psalmist that man is like grass, that we flourish like a flower of the field, but the wind passes over us and we are gone, and our place is known no more. But the steadfast love from you is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear you, and your righteousness on your children's children, on all those who keep the covenant and remember to do your commands. You, O Lord, have established your throne in the heavens, and your kingdom rules over all. We believe you, Father, to be the creator and sustainer of all things, that you bring the rain and provision upon the righteous and the wicked. You are a good creator. For those who truly fear you, for those who have put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, you promise to provide for all of our needs. You promise to meet our daily needs, Father, whether it be food or drink or clothing or shelter, because you are a good Father. You promise to meet our spiritual needs as well, the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, and the promise of eternal salvation with you, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. And you promise these things, and you'll fulfill them because you are a good Father. You have overcome the curse of the law by sacrificing Christ, and you've empowered sinners like us, saved by grace, to actually walk in righteousness, to live in accordance with your law by the power of your Spirit, to enable us to not only know, but obey your holy word. I know, Father, in the Western world that we do not see our daily need for your daily provision, whether it be physical or spiritual or the very power to live out your law. But you are gracious and you know our needs, and you provide them abundantly in Jesus Christ. We lift up today, Father, all the true churches that are here in the South Bay, striving to proclaim the gospel and bring a living testimony of the goodness of Christ. We pray specifically for Bay Gospel and Daniel and the great ministry that he's been doing these past several years in Campbell. We pray for his family, Lord. We pray for his wife and children, that you would give them strength to support his faithful proclamation. We pray for their church as well, Lord, that you would add to their numbers, that you would increase their faith and give them a great desire to bring the gospel to their families and their friends and those in the Campbell community. We pray the same for Cambrian Park Baptist Church, Lord, that you'd be wonderfully gracious with us today, that your Spirit would move in a mighty way, and that we would know that it's you and your word that we are hearing today. We ask that you would do this, Lord, obviously for the well-being of the saints that have gathered, and friends and family and visitors, but we pray, Lord, above all else, that you would do this great work in your Spirit for your own glory. You've created us and you sustain us, and one day you'll deliver us that we might glorify you forever. I pray that we would do that now in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay. Good morning. I'm thankful you're here. I pray that you're here because you desire to worship God. If you were listening to Tim read the passage, you heard the word grumbling a handful of times. And if you were like me, that should strike a chord of conviction. I don't know what it is about my disposition, but I grumble well. I don't know about you, but I'm a good grumbler. This past week, as I'm studying this text and I'm convicted over the Israelites and the degree to which they were grumbling, I was grumbling myself, struggling with some physical issues last week and not terribly pleased with God, not answering prayer to take some of these away. And in the midst of my grumbling, I realized, I'm sure you do too, that it's hard to grumble and be thankful for the daily bread. It's hard to grumble and praise God for the water I have and the clothes that I have, the family that I have, the church that I have, the grace that I have in Christ, the fact that I've been forgiven of my sins and I have Jesus Christ for eternity, and that I have the promise of eternal life. You can't grumble and be thankful at the same time. I pray that today there'll be several things from this text that will come out that I hope are encouraging to you, some convicting, maybe even a rebuke from the Word. Receive it well, I pray you will. But I hope that you will hear your grumbling too, and you realize that if you have Christ, how utterly foolish it is at any moment of any day for you to grumble against the living God. He is a good and gracious Father. We pick up here in Exodus 16. If you're not there, please open your Bibles to it. The Israelites have been freed through the Passover. They have been redeemed through the great work that God did in parting the Red Sea and not only delivering them through it on dry land, but then destroying Pharaoh's entire army. And they are officially on their road trip, right? This is the great road trip from Egypt into the promised land. And we saw last week that they hit a snag right away. They leave the shores of the Red Sea and they show up in the wilderness of Shur, and they go to Marah, and Marah has bitter water, and they're thirsty, 3 days without water, they're dehydrated, they cry out to God, they grumble against God, and God tells Moses, throw the log in the water, and I'll make it drinkable, and he did, he saves them. And then he delivers them to Elim, an oasis with 12 springs, 70 palm trees, shade and food and water, listen, sufficient to supply the needs of about 2.5 million people. That's what we're talking about in this Exodus. There are a lot of folks here making their way through the desert, and therefore they needed a lot of water and a lot of food and a lot of shelter. So 1 month later, in Exodus 16, God, who's with them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, uses Moses to lead them from the wilderness of Shur into the wilderness of Sin. Now, I don't know about you, but that does not sound good at all. Wilderness is hard. Wilderness of Sin sounds doubly hard, and it obviously was. When they get there, in Shur, they grumbled that they had no water. Now they get to the wilderness of Sin, and they grumble because they have no food, or they're lacking in food. And in last week, we saw that they grumbled, but we don't know how they grumbled. Moses gives us some clarification here. Look at verse 3, Exodus 16, verse 3. We hear the actual grumbling. The people of Israel said to them, to Moses, to Aaron, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for they have brought us out into this wilderness, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And so they're arguing, they're disputing, they're saying, you know what, it'd have been better. If you're going to kill us, you should have just killed us with one of those 10 plagues that you brought upon the Egyptians, instead of bringing us out here into the wilderness of Sin and having us die the slow, anguishing death of starvation. And it's funny, this is not a point in the sermon, but it's funny how we can be saved from slavery, we can be set free from the sin, we can have daily provision in our life, and then when things don't go so well, we always look back and we always think, you know, in the good old days when we had meat in the pots and drink in the cup and they had their full, I do believe that we studied that the Israelites actually cried out to God for mercy and relief under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, right? And yet now here in the wilderness of Sin, a little bit hungry, they look back and they recount these good old days in quite a different way. And I guess for us, we would assume that the grass is always greener, regardless of the circumstances. And like their testing at Marah, the food shortage was going to be used by God to test them, to test the people to see, one, if they would trust in His goodness to provide, and two, if they would obey His word. So this is a repeated theme throughout the Old Testament and certainly throughout Exodus. God tests His people to see whether or not they will trust in His goodness to provide, and if they will simply obey His word. In setting them free from slavery, Yahweh revealed Himself as Savior. In delivering them from the Red Sea and destroying Pharaoh's army, He revealed Himself as Protector. In quenching their thirst at Marah, and we will see now in providing food in the wilderness of Sin, He shows Himself as their great and perfect Provider. Now, this is the same Yahweh that we believe that we know in Jesus Christ. And so the same God who provided for His people then is the same God who provides for His people today. Same God who provides for you in all of your needs. Not just the physical needs, not just the food or the shelter, but more importantly, and I would say, and I will argue, infinitely more importantly, your spiritual needs. And we see that pointed to here in this passage. And so I'd like to help us, help myself see God as our great provider by looking at three things. Number one, God's physical provision for His people. Number two, God's spiritual provision for his people. And number three, God's covenant expectations. It's really interesting. Last Sunday, we ended with this expectation to live in covenant. And we end here with the same. That's not my putting it into the text. That's what the text is revealing, so we have to hit it. All right, so I pray that God would provide you with energy, attentiveness, and an eager ear to feed on his word. Amen? All right, number one, God's physical provision. God's always teaching us. God's always engaged in revealing to his people who he is and who we are to him in Jesus Christ. And the relationship he's established with us has always been, now listen, Old Testament or New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, it's always been by grace through faith in him. Always. His unmerited favor shown and poured out, we would say, abundantly on all those who trust in him. So the Israelites are on the verge, and we get this, of starving to death in the wilderness of sin. They are extremely hungry. They didn't just miss a meal. They're afraid they're going to die of starvation. That's why they grumbled. And God comes along, and he reveals himself very clearly as their physical provider. He will meet their physical needs. Look at verse 10, the latter part of verse 10 and following. God said, "Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, and the Lord said to Moses," verse 12, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight," which was evening, "you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, that you know that I am the Lord your God." And that's really the entire passage centers around God's provision of meat in the evening and bread in the morning. At night, the people would eat meat. Look at verse 13. "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp." And they just arrived. They didn't have to get their shotguns and their bird dogs and go out hunting. The quail just dropped, and here they are. All the people had to do was walk around and pick them up. That's a good, easy meal. The next morning, the people would eat bread. Latter part of verse 13, "And in the morning, dew laid around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground." The latter part of verse 15, "And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." My goodness, my beloved, the commentators and the discussion on this bread, what it was like, what it tasted like, what the texture was like. I don't know. We know they complained about it after a while, but they seemed pretty satisfied at first. You know, my vision was kind of like a very light IHOP pancake, I think, something like that. That's, in my mind, that's what it would have been. That's not technical, and that wasn't in the commentaries, but that's what I like to think it was going to be like. Maybe a little syrup, who knows? They were hungry, they grumbled, and God met their immediate needs by providing meat in the evening and bread in the morning, both directly from heaven, both dropped in their laps. For what reason? Verse 15, that they might know that he is the Lord, that they might know that he is Yahweh, the great I am. Remember his revelation to Moses? "Who shall I say to the people that you are? I am the great I am, the creator and sustainer of all things, and in particular of his people." God sustains his people. Now, this is fantastic, and I hadn't picked up on this, but I did this week, and I want to share it with you. The evening meat and the morning bread motif was certainly intended to take them back to Genesis chapter 1. And when you begin reading your Bible in Genesis chapter 1, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, and then he describes the second day, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. You see, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, God provided for all of Adam and Eve's needs, right? Their needs were perfectly met. They did not have to toil to get them. They were free to eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Before the fall, there was no hunger, there was no physical hunger, and there was no spiritual hunger, no struggle for that first couple. Must have been nice going out on dates, saying, "Where would you like to eat tonight, honey? It's all free." God provided for every single need. But after the fall, we know from Genesis chapter 3 that part of the curse would be the struggle and the hunger and the difficulty of finding food. We read in Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. God saying to Adam, "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And so because of sin entering into the creation story, part of that curse would be the struggle to get food, the struggle to maintain it and not be hungry. But here, something extraordinary is happening. In the wilderness of sin, God comes along and he says, I'm gonna recreate you, a new people, and I'm going to provide for you just as I did Adam and Eve in the garden. And I'm literally going to pour down food from heaven. And he did. He brought meat in the evening. He brought bread in the morning that they might see that they are a special people, a people set apart for him, for his glory, for their provision. And he promises that he will provide as he did Adam and Eve in the garden without toiling. They had some work. What did they have to do? They had to go pick it up, right? So that's good work, but they didn't have to toil. They weren't fighting the thorn and the thistle of the fallen creation. As their creator God, he promised now as their father, because Israel was the son, to provide for their what? Their daily needs. You know, that same promise is there for us, my beloved. You think, no, I got to go to work and I got to toil 40, 50, 60 hours a week to put food on my table. I have to work hard to put clothes on my back. Centuries after this incident with Moses, Jesus was trying to convey the same teaching to his disciples, and I want to try to convey that to you as well. In Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. And one part of that prayer you know well, he says to ask God what? Give us this day our daily bread. Rely this day upon the goodness of God to provide for all of your needs. All of your needs. Not your wants per se, but what do you need? God says, I will provide it for you this day. And certainly not independent of our work. My beloved, this is not a teaching for you to go and seek an early retirement at 25 and sit on your couch and play video games and God will drop meat into your lap. Unlikely. But God does, through the means of work, provide for his people. And he always has. Affirming this truth a few verses later in Matthew 6:31, listen to what Jesus said. He said, do not be anxious to the people of God. Do not be anxious like the Israelites were. They grumbled because they were anxious. Do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Now listen, Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows what you need. He knows what you need better than you know what you need. My beloved, your relationship with God in Christ, if you know Christ, is a father-son, father-daughter relationship. And he's a good father. He will provide for you daily every single thing that you need. In the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I don't think that my sons, and you guys can correct me later, I don't think my sons ever got up on a particular morning and thought, oh my goodness, we're not going to be able to eat today. I don't think they ever thought that. We never experienced that. And that was by God's grace. But my sons knew that I was going to work and make sure that there was food on the table for them, that they were going to have a roof over their head and clothes to wear, that I was going to strive to meet their needs by God's grace, and God provided for that. So they never thought that. And I'm a sinful man. I have made, will make, and continue to make lots of mistakes, and yet they never worried about that. Why? Because as a sinful father, I could still provide for their needs. How much more our perfect Father in heaven to meet every single need you have? My beloved, this is a hard concept for those of us in the West. We think that we have these things given to us because we deserve them. I mean, we're Westerners. This is the United States. Industry is in our fiber, in our being. So why do Christians in the Western world spend so much of their time, energy, and resources? Why do Christians in the Western world spend so much time to make lots of money, buy lots of things, build massive portfolios? We save money, we worry, we don't give as we should, we work really, really hard to guarantee that we will never go hungry, to guarantee that we will never lose our medical benefits or our house or our positions of authority. And again, I'm not saying that industry is not godly. It is godly. We are to work as unto the Lord. You're to work hard. But this hot pursuit for so much more than our what? Our daily needs. And it's a hot pursuit in this culture. For the nice clothes, for the expensive cars, for the fancy vacations and the toys and the popularity and those neighborhoods that everybody wants to live in. The constant worry. Not only to get them, but to keep them and not lose them, has somehow made its way into the church. My beloved, you don't have to be a theologian or a rocket scientist to realize that that's the opposite of trusting in God as our daily provider. It's the opposite. Whatever this hot pursuit is in the Western world, to get and to be and to have and to consume, is contrary to asking God, give us this day our daily bread. You see, the sage was much wiser. And here's a prayer, I think, for all of us. Proverbs chapter 30, the sage said in verse 8 and 9, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Why? Otherwise, he said in verse 9, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Is that not a common consequence of wealth? Or, he says, I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Give me this day our daily bread, and that is sufficient. Jesus stepped it up a bit. He said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things that you need. Jesus said, oh, by the way, my Father, who's a good Father, he'll give them to you. He'll drop them out of heaven, just like the quail and just like the bread. Seek first his kingdom. That means have your life be kingdom-minded, kingdom-directed. Are you living and doing the work that God's given you to do? And seek his righteousness to live a holy life. You do that, and Jesus promised, and I believe Christ, that the Father will provide all the things that you are so desperately working so hard to acquire. God is a faithful provider. Listen, he will provide for your physical needs, whatever they are, whatever they are. Look at verses 18 and 19. Proof positive. Whoever gathered much of the manna, speaking of, had nothing left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over until the morning. So Moses, just like Jesus, is calling God's people to a childlike faith. Not absent work, but faith in God to provide. That he will bring to you and provide for you, listen, exactly what you need each and every day. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's what we want according to the sage. Right, lest we forsake God or are prone to steal. And then to have confidence that we don't need to worry. I want you to listen with all your might. Listen, I have some anxious people here. Not to worry about tomorrow. Today has enough worries of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. God will take care of it. He's faithful to that end. We don't have to leave anything over until the morning because God is faithful. He will not allow his children to go without their basic needs. My grandparents, some of your grandparents, went through the Great Depression. This was a tough teaching for them. We had grandparents on my wife's side that were millionaires, but they lived like paupers. They saved and they saved and they saved because they did not believe, I don't think, that they knew that God would provide that next day. They thought, if the depression comes, I'm going to make sure it doesn't happen to me. Most of us, I don't think, got up this morning. And if you did, you need to talk to one of the pastors or deacons because we want to make sure we help. Most of us didn't get up this morning and think, what am I going to eat today? Not because you're trying to decide what to eat. That's the great struggle, right? What shall I have? But because there's no food. Most of us did not get up and worry about having water to drink this morning. We don't because God graciously provides on the wicked and the righteous, right? It's all grace. It's all grace. Some of you, though, might have gotten up and you are worried about having the basic needs when you're older? You know, will you be in a position when you're older to have enough food and a place to live? Some of you are worried, and I've heard in some of these conversations, as the economy seems to turn a bit, what happens if we go into another recession? What happens if we go into depression? What if I lose my job and I can't get another job? Who's going to feed me? Where will I live? Some of you who are older have actually expressed a concern about becoming disabled or so sick that you can't care for yourself. All right, I'm going to close this first point. Absolute 100% biblical truth. Here's your axiom. Ready? God is a good father, and he provides for his children always. Always. You will never, regardless of the economy or your physical condition, you will never ever be put in a position where God will not provide for you. And he does it in a variety of means. I mean, here in Exodus 16, he's dropping meat and bread out of the sky. He can still do that if he wants. He will provide it through your work, through your friends, through your church family, through your neighbors, even when it seems hopeless. Even when you find yourself in the wilderness of sin and you feel like you're starving to death, God will come along and he will provide for his children's physical needs. Amen? All right, so whatever anxiety you have about that, bring that to this eternal truth and submit it to it in prayer and ask God, God, relieve me of that daily tension of worrying about these things I ought not. You are a good father. But beyond the physical needs, God, our good father, provides for our spiritual needs. Point number two, God's spiritual provision. Like his brothers in the wilderness of sin, centuries before, when we get to Matthew chapter 4, well, I'm just going to read part of it to you. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, who is the true Israel, the true Son of God, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I would say that's the wilderness of sin too. Any wilderness where you're going to be tempted by Satan. Matthew 4, verse 2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now that's an understatement. I mean, come on. You go without a meal and you're hungry. You go a day, you're hungry. 40 days? Supernatural, right? He's starving. In fact, he's pining. He is on the verge of death. The tempter then comes along and says to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered him, listen with all your might. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So like his brothers in Israel centuries before, Jesus finds himself 40 days without food in the wilderness with Satan, and he is on the brink of death. After 40 days, doctors have testified that your organs actually begin to shut down. You're not going to live much longer. So what does Satan tempt him with first? Satan says, you got power. I know you got power. Use your power. Take these stones, turn them into bread, eat so that you're not going to die. Could Jesus have done that? Later he feeds 5,000 and then again he feeds 4,000. Christ making food supernaturally is not a big deal. And from a healthy standpoint, it would have been wise for him to feed his body, right? Physically, that would have been smart. But Jesus knows something that I pray we can get this morning, that life is more than this physical reality. That life is more than having your physical needs met, whatever they may be. He responds to Satan with this life-altering statement, man shall not live upon bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So God's son Israel, when tempted in the desert, did not respond to their hunger pangs like the true son of God, Jesus, did. Instead, they what? They grumbled. Look at verse 2 again. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, a few verses later, Moses makes this very clear. Hey, you're not grumbling against us, by the way. We are servants of Yahweh, the Most High God. You are grumbling. Look at the latter part of verse 8. The Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumbled against him. Who are we? Moses and Aaron say, who are we? And then he says, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. They were grumbling against their Creator because they are sinners. They are grumbling against the Creator, not realizing that the greatest problem is not a lack of food. right? Their greatest struggle is not a lack of bread or meat. Their greatest struggle, our greatest struggle, is that insatiable hunger of the human soul. We all need physical nourishment to stay alive, just like the Israelites. You too must eat or you will die. But here's the trick with that. You can have all the food you want. You can have all the food in the world for your entire life, and someday you're still going to die. Physical provision cannot save your soul. Physical provision cannot prevent you from dying this death. As we know, death entered God's good creation when the fall took place, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, instead of eating what God provided, they decided they were going to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they brought sin and rebellion into mankind, plunging mankind into a spiritual hunger that cannot be overcome by anything in this world. No food, no job, no career, no marriage, no house, no neighborhood, no car will overcome your spiritual insatiable appetite. The only way to escape, according to the Bible, this second death, this death of starvation, of condemnation, and hell, and judgment, is to receive God's provision for man's soul. Not quail, not manna, but the very Word of God Himself. Who? Jesus Christ. If you would for me, I know I don't ask you this often, but I'm going to ask you today because I want you to see it. Keep your thumb in Exodus 16. Turn with me to John 6. Turn with me to John 6. We'll come back to Exodus 16. In John chapter 6, after Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000 with fish and bread, meat and bread, He reveals Himself the very first time now as the bread of life. Similar to the revelation to the Samaritan woman at the well when He said, what, I am the living water. He comes here now before the multitudes and He says, I am the bread of life. Look at verse 28. John chapter 6, verse 28, the masses said to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? A.K.A., what must we do to be saved? What is the work we're supposed to engage in that we might have eternal life, God's provision for our souls? Verse 29, Jesus answered them, listen to this, this is the work of God. Notice He didn't say this is the work of man. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. The work of God for them, the work of God for you and for me, is first and foremost that we have faith in Jesus Christ, that we believe, this is the great work, that we believe that He is the Savior of our soul, that He is the living bread, that if we eat from Him, we can in fact live. Now, this is interesting. In the desert, the wilderness of sin, God is testing the people, and here the people decide to test God. And they want to know why they should put their faith in Jesus. Look at verse 30. So they said to Him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? And then they quote, this is from Exodus 16, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So these people know their Bible, and they said, how should we trust you? Why should we believe in you? I mean, in fact, we can go back to Exodus 16 and God poured out bread and meat from heaven through Moses. You almost can hear them say, are you greater than Moses? Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, referring to Himself. Then He says in verse 33, for the bread of God is He. Notice He, not it, not what. He, a person, not a thing. He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to Him, verse 34, sir, give us this bread always. Just like the Samaritan woman at the well. We want this bread. We want that bread that we can eat and never grow hungry again. We want that bread that we can eat so that we know that we will have eternal life with God the Father forever. Verse 35, Jesus then said to them, these, by the way, are earth-shattering words for them. He's saying, I'm the Savior. I'm God. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. They wanted to know, why should we trust in you? He said, I'm the bread of life. I came from heaven. Put your trust in me. I will forgive you of your sins. You will be redeemed into my family, and I will raise you from the dead on that last day. Glorious news. How did they respond? Oh, some things never change. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Sound familiar? The Israelites grumble against Moses because they didn't have any food to eat. The Israelites in Jesus' day grumbled because they don't like the food that God's given them to eat, namely Jesus Christ. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. Look at verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Why'd they die? Because no physical provision can save your life. Verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, speaking of his own flesh, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my own flesh. My beloved, you know this infinitely more important than what you're going to have for dinner tonight or breakfast for tomorrow morning is what you have had and continue to feed upon daily for your eternal soul. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate word of God. We know in John chapter 1 that the word became flesh and dwelt among us that he might what? Give his life as a ransom for many. Turn back to Exodus chapter 16. Latter part of verse 6. At evening, when the quail came, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 7. And in the morning, when the manna appears, you shall see the glory of the Lord. So again, this evening and morning motif going back to Genesis chapter 1 and all the way forward to what the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the evening of Good Friday, as the Word became flesh and had to hang upon that cross, the world would know that it was through the sacrifice of Christ that God would save many out of the bondage of slavery and death. And then 3 days later, on Sunday morning, when the crucified bread of life was bodily raised from the dead, the world saw what? The glory of the Lord. Saw the glory of the Lord. So to eat the real manna from heaven, to consume the bread of life, is to put your faith, listen, your faith and your trust in God the Father to save you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what God offers to all who repent and believe. Eternal salvation by grace through faith. Now, we say that a lot. We say eternal salvation. Yeah, that sounds good. That means to never, ever thirst again. Not just bodily, but spiritually. So many of us go through our lives here especially, and we're still so hungry. We think, if I could just get that next thing, whatever that next thing is, then I'll be satisfied. And then you get it, and you're not. And so you go after the next thing. Imagine never thirsting again, never being hungry again, completely satisfied in mind, body, and soul for all eternity. Complete and total satisfaction. I want that. Imagine being resurrected in bodily form into eternal life. To have sweet, intimate communion, a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit forever and ever. That's what God the Father is promising through faith in the Son, by eating the Son. What meal on earth comes close to that? Foodies, I got foodies here. What meal comes close to that? What physical satisfaction, what physical pleasure, what material possession comes close to what God promises us in Christ? Nothing, nothing remotely close. Christ said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit him? Absolutely nothing. Jesus is the consummate word of God. To consume Christ is to be satisfied. To feed upon the bread of life is to have eternal life. But if you were listening closely, in Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word, including what? The revealed, inerrant, infallible, revealed word of God in the Bible. I pray you're still with me. Last point, God's covenant expectations. If you've been following with us these past several weeks, the narrative thus far does not read well for the Israelites. It doesn't. Right? In fact, one could argue that their behavior, their lack of trust in the Lord, their constant grumbling would be reason for God not to save them at all, certainly not deliver them into the promised land, or maybe not dwell in their presence. But again, salvation, Old and New Testament, has always been by God's unmerited favor, by God's grace, through faith to all those who believe in the Son, in the Savior. And that's never changed. Now, the proof of a person having that saving faith has also always been their life being transformed to live in accord with God's law, God's righteousness. People who have been forgiven of their sins, people who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, people who have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ and called into the kingdom to know and enjoy the living God will always be known by how they walk in the law of God. Look at verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Verse 5, on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. We'll look at that next week in the Sabbath, and they gather twice as much on Friday. So God provides for his people because he loves his people. God provides because he wants to. He provides because he's in covenant relationship. And here we see that he's also providing as a test. Now this would have been, for any people, a mighty test. But even more so for the Israelites. They were an agrarian people. And farmers know you don't just go and gather day by day. Farmers understand that daily provision, whether it be animals or whether it be crops, they don't come all the time, all year round, day after day. And so the cultural tendency for the Israelites would have been to go and gather and stockpile, because it's not going to last. That's a farmer's mindset. We would argue that in the flesh, they would also want to gather and stockpile because they likely didn't believe that God would provide the next day or week or month, and they didn't want to go hungry. Look at the instructions that were given. How specific? Verse 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. So this is the word of the Lord. This is what they were to obey. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can. You shall each take an omer. An omer is approximately 2 quarts, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. So an exact amount, not more, not less. Verse 17, and the people of Israel did so. So they obeyed that part. Verse 19, and Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it until the morning. So their culture and their flesh is going to fight against trusting God that day, just that day, to provide for their basic needs. How did they do? Look at verse 20. They did not listen to Moses. Also a recurring theme in the book of Exodus. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. It's disgusting. And Moses was angry with them. So some of them did not trust God. They said, all right, we're going to be good farmers. We're going to stockpile. We're going to hold on to some till tomorrow because we're not fools, Lord. And they woke up the next morning, thought, oh, we got a little bit extra manna, a little bit extra meat, and it was filled with worms and it smelled. Isn't that a nice picture? No sustaining of life with that means of grace. We're told that Moses was angry. Why do you think he was angry? Was this an environmental concern? I mean, was he concerned that they were being wasteful stewards of God's good gift? I don't think so. I think he was angry because it revealed their hearts, did it not? I mean, it showed where the Israelites were in their relationship with Yahweh. They obeyed in part. They gathered like they were told, and they brought it in. But then they disobeyed in part as well, holding on to some of the food for the next day, just in case this God failed to fulfill his promise. Now, when you have a story like Exodus, which is as big as Exodus is, when we contemplate the movement of the plagues and the Passover and the deliverance of the Red Sea, this seems kind of minor, right? They kept a little bit of food till the next day, and then the worms came and it stank. But this is not a huge issue. It is a huge issue because it revealed their relationship to the living God. It was a significant issue in light of the fact that this was a rescue mission, right? God was engaged in a mission to redeem a people for his own name's sake, for their pleasure, for their joy. In other words, the mission was fundamentally, always has been, always will be, relational. Relational. The relationship that the Israelites proved that they did not have with God was one of trust, was one of obedience. My beloved, the proof that you have truly fed upon the daily bread of Jesus Christ, that you really have put your trust in Christ to save you, here's the proof, is that you're walking in the laws of God. Do you know that? Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, if anyone loves me, he will what? He will keep my word. And then he says in verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. That's pretty binary. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Now, Christ's not talking about perfection. Jesus Christ kept God's word perfectly, lived a sinless life, ascended the cross, and that through his death and resurrection, he imparts to us his perfect record. Okay, so we're not talking about perfection for salvation. But if you have been saved by grace and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you truly have the perfect record, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been given to you freely as a gift, then you will want to, listen, I see some eyes, this is not a good time for that. You will want to, you will strive to live a holy life by keeping God's word. You will. Paul, when teaching on the various stations in life, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, listen to this, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. You say, wait a minute, that's Paul. Ephesians 2 verse 8, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone that no one should boast. How can he say that and this? Because that and this are both true. If you've been saved by grace and the power of Holy Spirit dwells in you, then obedience will be part and parcel of your life. It will reveal that you truly are walking by faith. Not saved by works, saved by grace, so that the curse of the law is nullified. It no longer has bearing upon your life. But rather, you've been set free from the curse and now empowered to live a holy life. That's what makes the gospel so glorious. You're not only saved, you're imputed with righteousness and empowered by God to be a holy person. You don't have to be enslaved to sin. That besetting sin that defines you now does not have to define you, now or ever. Jesus said we are to live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Minimally, my beloved, that means you got to know the Bible. You got to know it in order to obey it. You got to be in it. You got to be feeding on it. You have to be reading it. You have to be listening to it being preached. You have to listen to it being taught. And you want the whole counsel of God. In other words, faith apart from obedience to God's word, and we know this from James, it's not a saving faith. It's not. Professions apart from walking in the laws of God is a powerless profession. It has no power to save you or to sustain you. So if feeding on Christ, he's the living bread, if feeding on Christ brings us into the banquet room, then feeding upon Christ's word daily is what sustains us and keeps us there. Right, if you think, I enter into the great feast of God by feeding on Jesus himself, the very bread of life who came down from heaven. He is the eternal manna. And then he gives us the word that we might feed on it daily and stay in the room. Again, not by your power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that we, like the Israelites, can can trust God every day with His word. Right? God wanted the Israelites to learn, trust me this day. I'll feed you this day. It's the same for us, my beloved. We are to go to God each day in His word and trust that God will feed our souls, that we will hear God speak to us anew. Right? The Israelites got a chance every day to see God anew, to trust God anew, because that day and that day only were they going to receive the provision, not for tomorrow. It's the same with us, that we might go to His word, and what a blessing we have to have Bibles in our hands, that we might go to God and have Him speak to us, that He will correct us and train us and convict us and encourage us, that we can feed upon the word every single day. There are several commands in thinking about Cambrian Park Baptist Church. I thought, how are we doing in fidelity to some of these? There were several that I thought about talking about, but for the sake of time, I'll talk about one. I could have talked about our need to share the gospel with the lost. That is commanded. Or to make disciples. Or in Hebrews 10:25 sense, to not forsake the gathering of the saints. I could have talked about our need to provide for those in need, to be in constant prayer, as we looked at this morning, to hold fast to the doctrines of the faith, to correct and guard against those who bring false teachings. But there's one command that came to mind that I think really encompasses them all. Jesus, the bread of life, said in John chapter 13, Jesus said, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. And then He said, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then He said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have a love for one another. All people, including yourself, will know that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, a bona fide, card-carrying member of His covenant community, if you have a love for other Christians. Brothers and sisters, a true love, they will know that you are a disciple of Christ and truly love the Father with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength because of the love that you have for the Father's people, your family. You see, no one can love the saints of God unless God has first poured out His love into that person's heart. No one can truly love the saints of God as Christ loves us unless you've been born again by the Spirit of Christ and have the love of Christ dwelling in you. The love of Jesus is not just word. Listen, saints, I do, as a pastor, I have some concern for some of you. This love Jesus is talking about is manifest in word and in deed. It is a conscious, willful movement of your transformed heart to love one another. And it certainly starts in the covenant community, in a local church, to express your love for each other as Christ loves you. Well, how did Christ love the disciples? Well, he came and He shared eternal truths, right? He shared God's word with His people. Are you doing that with one another? Are you consciously and willfully loving one another by bringing God's word to each other in this church? Jesus came and He shared instructions with people. He came and He met physical and emotional needs. But if they were hungry, He fed them. If they were thirsty, He gave them something to drink. If they were sick, He healed them. If they were depressed, He encouraged them. Are you doing the same with one another? This is how Christ loves us. Are you doing that with one another? And in so doing, proving yourself to be a disciple of Jesus. In His love for us, He came and He put others above Himself. He humbled Himself so that others could thrive. Are you doing that with one another? You see, my beloved, how this love goes, the way it's supposed to be lived out, goes way beyond Sunday and way beyond Wednesday. You can do some of that here, but this love that Christ is talking about to prove that you're truly a disciple requires radical intimacy. It requires weekly transparency. It requires your time, your energy, your sacrifice, your patience with one another. It requires you dying to yourself and your agenda for your life. And listen, and living for others that they might live Jesus' agenda for their life. The test that God gave the Israelites in the desert was simple and yet revealing, and it's the same test for us today. Do you trust in God to provide for your daily needs? And is that evidenced in your faith? Do you trust for God to provide for your spiritual needs by renewing your faith in Jesus Christ each day, the bread of life? Is your faith in God as your physical and spiritual provider being evidenced in your submission to His Word? Are you living out the Word of God? When Jesus said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," He was serious. Apart from the Word of God being saved by grace in Jesus Christ, and apart from feeding upon His Word, you cannot live. So the question, I guess the consummate question is, are you living or are you dying right now? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, what? You fail the test." Let's ask God to be gracious with us and cause us to examine our hearts this day, that we might know with great assurance that we truly are disciples of Christ and not fooling ourselves, lest we show up on that last day and come before Him and He say, "I don't know who you are. Your church attendance cannot save you. No works you do can. Christ can. He is the living bread. And if He does, you'll walk in holiness." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize as Westerners that we are oftentimes ill-equipped to rely upon You for our daily provision. We may say with our mouths, Lord, that You have provided for us spiritually in Christ through His broken body and His spilled blood to forgive us of our sins and give us His righteousness. But that life is only revealed in the degree to which we submit to Your laws. We ask, Father, for forgiveness for our church as a people, for grumbling like the Israelites, for not being satisfied in what You provide, for not believing that You will take care of us this day and not worrying about tomorrow. We pray as well that You would forgive us, Father, for not being totally satisfied in the provision of Jesus Christ. Not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but for the total satisfaction of our hearts and minds. That we are, Lord, in Him, we are well fed and always will be. And we ask, Lord, that You would forgive us for making professions of faith and not living in accordance to Your law. Your people cannot be a disobedient people. When we sin, we are to confess that sin and turn back to holiness. I pray, Father, You would bring that single truth, all of its weight, down upon us today, as we examine our own faith and ask whether or not we truly do know Christ. Righteousness, holiness, obedience, and love for one another will be evidenced in the life of those who have truly been redeemed by grace. Make that known to us in this church, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.